We are blessed to have skilled members of our congregation, especially in some of our younger members, so thank you all for serving. And now if you would open your Bibles to the book of Romans in chapter 5. Our passage this morning, we'll read Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And after you've turned there, if you would please stand. The Apostle Paul writes, beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promises that are contained within this passage. We ask also, Father, that you would give us understanding as we begin to delve into some difficult things regarding trials and tribulation that come into our lives. And we pray now that our minds would be open, that we would receive your Holy Spirit and your Spirit would guide us and convict us, train us up in the ways of you, that we would begin to understand the way you operate and the purpose that you have intended for the trials that come upon us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we examined Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, in which he teaches us that as a result of our justification, we are changed from being enemies of God to now being at peace with God, having received peace from God. And not only has he declared himself to be at peace with us, but he has granted us permission to enter into his kingdom and into his very presence, in which we now stand, able to enter into the presence of God in our prayers. We are able to speak with him personally and directly in our prayers. And it is based upon our knowledge of these truths that we do exult, or the word exult means to rejoice. We rejoice in the confident expectation, in the hope of our future glory in the presence of God. And having declared these very encouraging words to his readers, beginning at verse 3, Paul begins to teach us some things that are much more difficult to contemplate. The proper Christian response to trials and suffering. In Romans chapter 5, verse 3, Paul begins, and he says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. And here in verse 3, Paul uses the same word, exult, that he uses in verse 2. And the word exult means to rejoice. In verse 2, he tells how we rejoice or we exult in the confident expectation of our future in the glorious presence of God. But here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, we are instructed that the proper reaction to our God-ordained tribulations, our God-ordained suffering and affliction, is to rejoice. This very thing, trials and tribulations and suffering, is a very difficult thing for us to contemplate. We are to rejoice in our tribulations? How is it even possible to rejoice when you are suffering affliction and trials? The English word for tribulation is derived from the Latin word tribulare, and it means to press or to oppress or to afflict. In the ancient Roman culture, the Romans used what was called a tribulum. It was a board that was studded with bones, shards of rock, or even steel spikes, metal spikes, and it was dragged across the threshing floor. And as it was dragged across the threshing floor, the grain would be separated from the chaff. So it was a way of winnowing the grain as it lay on the floor. And this board, this tribulum, would be dragged back and forth until all the grain had been separated. And really, that's a picture of what tribulation is, as if we are being winnowed by God. The impurities are being removed from each of us. The Greek word for tribulation is the word thlipsis, and it means to press together. And metaphorically, to be hard-pressed is a reference to affliction and distress or suffering. In his commentary on the book of Romans, Donald Gray Barnhouse points out in Scripture, oil and wine are symbolic or symbols of joy. In ancient times, olive oil had both a medicinal and a cosmetic application. Cosmetically, olive oil was used to make a person's face shiny and smooth. In Scripture, a face that shone with the gleam of oil was a symbol of joy and gladness. Similarly, wine was a symbol of joy and gladness. In fact, we read in the Gospel of John that the first miracle that Jesus is recorded to have performed by John was changing water into wine. And it's interesting as you read the 23rd Psalm, what does David express? That God anoints his head with oil and his cup runneth over. His cup runneth over with wine. So both are symbols of joy. Donald Barnhouse makes the excellent point that olive oil and wine are the products of crushing and pressing of olives and grapes. And without the pressing and the crushing of olives and grapes, you have no oil or wine. In other words, in order to make olive oil or to make wine, it's necessary to crush the olives and to crush the grapes. Olive oil and wine are only produced when the fruit is pressed. In fact, the finer the olives and grapes, the firmer the skin and the heavier the pressure that is required to press them and extract the oil and the wine or the fruit. Like the fruit of the olive tree and the grapevine, the joy of Christians is the product of being hard-pressed by divine affliction. But in order to produce olive oil or wine, it is first necessary to have fruit. You cannot produce olive oil or grape juice or wine if there is no good fruit to begin with. Without fruit, there is nothing, and wine or oil cannot be produced. The fruit of the Spirit described in Scripture describes the metaphorical olives and grapes that God uses to extract oil and wine from each of his children. To those who are unsaved, the unsaved have no fruit. They have no olives. They have no grapes. They have no fruit of the Spirit. All they produce are thorns and thistles, and you cannot extract oil or juice from thorns and thistles. So we see this, in fact, the picture that's portrayed here is that of God is the master agronomist. Within those whom he has saved, he knows how to grow the best and most pleasing olives and the most pleasing grapes. And after he has grown this pleasing fruit, God then extracts carefully the oil and the juice from each of those. And he uses them to produce oil, olive oil, and wine, the finest joy from each of us. My point here is that it is necessary for God to press each of us with tribulation so that he can extract the oil and the wine. Without trials and affliction, the fruit of the olive tree and the grapevine simply remain that on the tree or on the vine. Yes, it is pleasing to look at. It is pleasing fruit. But you think about it. If you have pleasing fruit on your tree and you never pick it, if you have olives and you never press them to create olive oil, all you have simply is pleasing-looking fruit. But it hasn't produced anything. In fact, if grapes are left on the vine, they will simply dry up. They will shrivel up and the juice will go away and they will be useless. So the fact is, the purpose of the olives and the purpose of the grapes are to produce that which is pressed from them. So that's what God does with us. He presses us with affliction to produce in us that which creates joy. If you want to have pleasing-looking fruit, all you need to do is buy plastic grapes, but you recognize you cannot produce any juice from plastic grapes. They sit on your table and they look pretty, but they produce nothing. So the fact is, all the fruit that God produces within us is then pressed out to produce the joy, the product of his work. And it is with this knowledge that God uses affliction and tribulation to extract the oil and the wine of joy from each of us so that we can understand what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3. When Paul states that we also exult in our tribulations, he is teaching us and he's exhorting us to understand and rejoice in the knowledge that God uses our trials and our suffering and our afflictions for a good purpose. Paul's statement here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 does not imply that we should find enjoyment in our tribulations. He is instructing us here to understand that our trials and our afflictions have a good and constructive purpose. And the knowledge of what God is doing through our suffering has a good and constructive purpose and should comfort us and give us every reason to praise God. This instruction by the Apostle Paul is difficult for us to contemplate. Intellectually, we have the ability to comprehend that God is doing good things when he causes us or allows us to suffer. But this does not make it any less difficult when we're actually in the crucible of affliction. This instruction concerning trials and affliction is not unique to Paul. It's found throughout Scripture. In the New Testament, in the epistles of James and 1 Peter, we see this instruction. For example, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, which Eric taught not too long ago, James writes, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So both these writers, Peter and James, we see this concept of trial and affliction. And in both these passages I just read, there are two important terms that we want to examine to help us understand this tribulation process. James and Peter both use the word trials and testing, and they are not the same word. They are different Greek words. The Greek word that is translated trials, the Greek word perosmos, is a different word than Paul's use for tribulation. The word perosmos means a trial used to test the purity and authenticity of a thing. Let's imagine that you are digging in your yard and you unearth a stone, a yellow stone, and you realize this thing looks like a piece of gold. What would you do? Well, you would want to find out if this truly is gold. So you would take it to a metallurgist who has the ability to test it, to validate, to authenticate whether it is gold or whether it's just simply a yellow rock. And so what the metallurgist will do is he will test it. To your great pleasure, the metallurgist determines that you do indeed have a nugget of gold that you've unearthed in your yard, but that it is very impure. It's filled with impurities. So that therefore, it's before you can do anything with it, before you can sell it, it has to be made pure. It has to be purified. It has to have the impurities taken out. Otherwise, it would be of no use. So what you would then do is, or the metallurgist would do, is the next part of the process, having validated or verified that it is authentic, then it is necessary to test it or to prove it or to purify it. And the way gold and silver are purified is they are put into a crucible, and they were heated until they melt. And as they melt, the impurities, so they're called the slag or the dross, float to the top, and the metallurgist will carefully remove that slag or the dross and will allow it to cool. And then he will repeat the process over and over. And each time the metal is heated to melting, more and more of the impurities float to the top and they were removed until ultimately all of the impurities are removed. And this brings me to one of my favorite illustrations, is told of a silversmith who was addressing a group of children and explaining the process of purifying silver. And of course, one of the questions people ask is, what children ask is, well, how do you know when you're done? How do you know when you've removed all the impurities? To which the silversmith then replies to this child, "I know when the silver is pure because I see my own reflection. It's like a mirror." Because you think about what mirrors, in the old days, mirrors were made with silver on the back of glass. So it's that picture of you looking down into this crucible and seeing your own reflection. And you think about that picture and what God is doing. That's what God is doing with each of us. He is looking down upon us. He is purifying us with the heat of affliction. And each time we go through a trial, he removes more and more of the impurities. Initially, God can't see his reflection in us, but as we go through more and more of the process, he begins to see himself. He will never see himself perfectly in us because we will always be impure in this life. But you think about him beginning to see himself reflected back in us. And that should be our goal in understanding that God is using this for a good purpose. He is purifying us. He is making us, conforming us more and more to the image of his Son. Though we will never achieve perfect purity in this life, there will come a time in glory when God will have removed, or he will remove, the impurities of sin which are within each of us. When we are in glory with God, we will no longer sin. All of the impurities will have been removed from us. But until that day, God continues to purify each of us with the fire, the refining fire of a metallurgist. As we read in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So we see God uses this picture of affliction as being the purifying fire. It's interesting, as Matt was reading chapter 12 of Hebrews, that God is a consuming fire. To those who are unbelievers, God is a consuming fire. But to those who are saved, God is a purifying fire. It is when we are armed with this knowledge that our trials and afflictions and sufferings are intended to have a purifying effect on each of us, that we can have or develop the attitude that Paul and James and Peter are trying to instill in us, telling us that we should rejoice in the knowledge that God is doing a good work in us when he allows us to suffer. Now, while God uses the purifying fire of affliction to purify each of his children, not all tribulations are the same. So this said, the immediate question arises, what sort of trials does God use to purify his children? And what is the purpose of the various trials in our lives? And I was reading through a commentary by Donald Barnhouse, and he really made some excellent points, and I wanted to share those with you this morning. Donald Barnhouse categorized the purpose of our trials as being three, that they are corrective, constructive, and exemplary. Now the first purpose of suffering that God allows to come upon his children is corrective. Many people wrongly believe that trials are a divine response to some specific act of sin committed. The tribulation is the payment the sufferer pays in response to his or her sin. But this is an incorrect view. God does not specifically punish you. This affliction is for this sin. God's trials for his children are not punitive. They are corrective. If there is sin, they will be corrected. If this view of tribulation were true, that God's trials, corrective trials, are punitive, then we would be in perpetual trial. For those Christians who are not walking with God or are not seeking to be in his will, God allows tribulation for the purpose of correction, not punishment. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 8, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer makes the point that God corrects his children through tribulations. A father who does not correct his children when they sin does not love his children. We discipline our children because we do love them and want them to walk in obedience. In fact, if a father does not discipline his children, it could be actually stated of that father that he hates his children. That we do discipline them because we love them. We want to correct them. We want them to be walking in obedience to God. For this reason, as the writer of Hebrews states in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 8, "But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." So if a professing Christian does not experience the corrective tribulations of God, that person should really question whether they're even saved. Because we will all receive correction from God. The fact is, we do not all walk the straight and narrow. We all deviate. We all are disobedient at times. And God uses our corrective tribulations to kind of herd us back into where we're supposed to be. They're corrective, not punitive. God loves his children, and he allows tribulation to come upon us, but the corrective trials are not punitive. The second purpose of our tribulations is constructive. As I explained a few minutes ago, God is slowly conforming us more and more into the image of his Son, and he uses the fire of affliction to accomplish this. We are made more and more Christ-like through our tribulations. In his first epistle, the Apostle Peter exhorts the early church by teaching the constructive purpose of tribulation. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The point that Peter's making here is that when we examine the result of our many tribulations, we find or see that God's ordained tribulations reveal to us that God is purifying our faith through our trials. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle describes how our various trials prove our faith. The proving of our faith is not for God to see. It's not for God to know our faith. It's for us to see our faith. And we see this well demonstrated in Genesis chapter 22. When God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham does, he attempts to sacrifice Isaac. It is only at the last moment that God stops him. The purpose of that trial was not for God to see whether Abraham would do it. God already knew that Abraham would obey him. His purpose was for Abraham to see that he would do that, to see that Abraham would not shrink away, that Abraham's faith was true. So the purpose of the trial was not for God. The purpose of Abraham's trial was for Abraham. And it's the same with us. When God puts us or allows us to be in a trial, he already knows the outcome. But he wants us to see the outcome. He wants us to see the proof of our faith. He wants us to realize that we have a true and genuine faith. So he allows us to go through these constructive trials so that we will see our faith growing stronger. And when we come through these trials, we will see that our faith is even greater than when we began the trial. So it is continuing to purify us, continuing to purify our faith. Notice that the Apostle Peter acknowledges that we will be distressed by various trials. This word distressed means to be sorrowful. Our trials are painful, and they are distressing to us. But we should be continually mindful that just as a woman who is in the midst of her labor has great tribulation and great pain and suffering, when that child is safely born, that tribulation and that suffering is transformed to joy. And the woman who has known such pain will now know such great joy. So we see, again, knowing the outcome of the trial, knowing in advance that God will give us a trial, but knowing the outcome is for our good. It is not punitive. It is not to destroy us. It is not to harm us. It is actually to improve our faith and to grow us, make us more and more Christ-like. In the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi states in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 3, "He, that is God, will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So we see throughout Scripture that God is portrayed as a God who is using the fire of affliction to purify us. The third purpose that Barnhouse lists for the purpose of God-given trials is exemplary. And exemplary is not a word that we use often, and so let me define it. The word exemplary means that which is worthy of imitation, that which serves as a model, or that which serves as an illustration. And it helps understand what the word exemplary, it serves as an example. Quite often, God allows his children to go through the purifying fire of affliction for no discernible purpose. There are so many people who go through trials and say, "I don't know why God is doing this. I don't know what this trial or the purpose of this trial is." Barnhouse goes on to say that, in fact, God often subjects his finest children to the most terrible suffering so that he can manifest his glory in them. That's an important statement. God often allows his finest children to suffer the most, not for punishment, but simply to use them to glorify himself. One of the most important things that we can remember about our trials and afflictions is that the lesson of our affliction often is intended for someone else. Think of that. God may use your pain and your suffering to benefit someone who is watching you or who knows you or seeing what you're going through. And that's the amazing thing about God and his trials. God does things in ways that we do not understand or we would never do ourselves. The fact that one of you may be going through a trial and the people around you are the ones who are the recipients or the ones who are learning by watching you go through that trial. That's why sometimes God uses his finest children, because he knows that they can bear the trial and at the same time they will serve as a witness to those around them of what God is doing them in them and how God is sustaining them. Though there are many excellent examples of exemplary trials in the Bible, probably the greatest example we find of God using one person's affliction for the benefit of many is found in the book of Job. That is truly an exemplary trial. It is an example for all of us to see and to learn from. And Matt preached through the book of Job, and just to go through it briefly, at the beginning of the book of Job, we see that God is in heaven and he calls all of the angels, both the fallen and the elect angels, into his presence. And as Satan comes, we see God's interaction with Satan beginning in Job chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. He asks Satan, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So here's Job, an upright and devout man, living his life. And unknown, totally unknown to Job, he's about to experience a severe trial. He had no idea why this was coming upon him. God was using him as an example, as an exemplary lesson, not only to Satan, but to all who would forever read this story. So Satan departs from the presence of God, and he goes about devastating Job's life. He destroys his property. He kills his children. He kills his servants. Job only has himself and his wife left. And what is Job's response? Satan said that he would curse you to your face, but we see in Job chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, we see Job's response. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, which were symbols of mourning. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. He did not curse God. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. So here forever, as the Barnhouse says, is sand in the mouth of Satan. Because we see not only the response of Job, but how many people, how many thousands or tens of thousands of people throughout their lives have uttered these same words. Having known the story of Job, how many people going through a severe trial have said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Probably those words have come to your mind at times in your life. So despite this complete and sudden devastation of his life, Job does not blame God, nor does he sin. We see that in Job chapter 2, God continues to afflict Job. Or Satan continues to challenge God. "Well, you took away all his head, but if you injure him, he will curse you." Satan ups the ante, and again, God gives Satan permission to afflict Job. He says, you may do everything, but you cannot kill him. You can afflict him terribly, but you cannot kill him. And so Satan does. He afflicts him with sores and boils from head to foot, and he is miserable. And for the remainder of the story, Job chapter 3 through Job chapter 37, we see Job as he is comforted by four of his friends. And the problem was, Job nor his friends had any idea what the purpose of this trial was. And so they, like so many people, assume that if you have a trial, a severe trial in your life, you are being punished for something. But they don't realize there is no punishment here. It is an exemplary trial. But Job's friends come alongside. They alternately confront him and comfort him. They accuse him. They said, there must be some unconfessed sin in your life for which you are being punished. And Job, his response initially was, I've done nothing. And they continue over a course of 34 chapters to have this conversation with him. And finally, at the end of the story, Job begins to question himself. He begins to question God. He said, maybe God is being unfair because I know I've done nothing wrong. Maybe God is dealing with me treacherously. God is being unfair to me. And then God arrives. In Job chapter 38, beginning in Job chapter 38 through 41, we see God respond to Job. Beginning in Job chapter 38, verses 1, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsels by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. And then for the next several chapters, four chapters, God begins to question Job, and he really begins to reveal to Job things that we can never possibly understand. Where were you when I set the boundaries of the earth? Where were you when I created this great creation? Explain to me how I have done all these things, and tell me where I've messed up. And that's really his question to Job. Tell me where I made a mistake, because you're accusing me of making an error. Tell me where I have made a mistake. And finally, Job realizes he's been foolish, and he closes his mouth and refuses to answer. The thing that, if you ever want to read something that will truly give you an appreciation for the power and the grandeur of God, read Job chapters 38 through 41. When God begins to explain to Job all the things that he has done, it makes you begin to think and realize how big God is. The lesson in Job regarding our trials and afflictions is that God is under no obligation to tell us why we are in the crucible. The only comfort that we have, which is given to us in Scripture, is the truth, the knowledge here that God has a good purpose intended for his children. He does not use trials for punishment. He uses them for a good purpose, to build us up. He does not want to tear us down. He wants to build us up, to increase our faith, not to diminish our faith, but to continually increase our faith. We see this view of trials in the apostles. Following the ascension of the Lord, we have another perfect example. Following the ascension of the Lord, the apostles begin to go into the temple and begin to preach who Jesus is. And they continue to be arrested. And they are admonished by the Sanhedrin, don't preach this Jesus. And they ignore him, and they continue to go right back into what they're doing. On one occasion, they're arrested, and God supernaturally releases them from jail so that the next morning when they call them, say, bring in the prisoners, and the jailer goes, the jail's locked, all the guards are there, but the prisoners are gone. Where are they? Well, they're out in the temple preaching again about this Jesus. And finally, they call them in once more, and they are now so angry with the apostles that they intend to kill them. And we read in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 38, the response of Gamaliel, who was one of the esteemed Pharisees. And Gamaliel says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of man, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God. So they took his advice, and after calling in the apostles, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. And then we see their response in verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. The apostles have the right perspective. The punishment they received from the Sanhedrin was just affirmation or validation that what they were doing was right. They rejoiced, not in their pain, but they rejoiced in their obedience, rejoiced in what God was using them to accomplish in them. So it's important for us to remember that while our trials and affliction are painful and sorrowful, God is using our afflictions for a good purpose. That is why the Apostle Paul states in Romans chapter 5 and verse 3 that we rejoice in our tribulations. Paul doesn't say that we should rejoice after our tribulations, and he doesn't say we should rejoice in spite of our tribulations. Paul instructs us that we are to praise God and to rejoice in the knowledge of what God is accomplishing in our tribulations. Even in our suffering, we should praise him and rejoice that he is with us. He is sustaining us. Think about the example of the martyrs, the Christian martyrs. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs, how people were taken and burned at the stake. And yet, as they go to the stake, they are singing hymns of praise. They are praising God. Even as they are burning at the stake, they are praising God. How is it they are able to do that? Were they some superhumans? No, they were being sustained by the Holy Spirit. They were being strengthened and held up by God, the power of God, so that even in their most severe affliction, God was with them. He was not allowing them to suffer by themselves. He was there sustaining them so that they would not fall back or shrink back in fear and deny him, but they would remain faithful even to death. That is the ultimate in affliction, is being burned at the stake, and yet God was there with them, sustaining them so that their witness would be ours forever. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read about thousands and thousands of people who died martyrs of God, and yet God sustained them. That's what's so encouraging. As horrific as their deaths were, it was so glorifying to God to see the response and what God did in them in sustaining them in their greatest hour. God is using the purifying fire of affliction to purify each of us in our faith. Some of you this morning well know severe pain and affliction, both physical and emotion. The loss of your health, the loss of a spouse, the loss of a child. There are a multitude of ways that God puts us in the crucible of affliction. There is not a single person who has not experienced a trial. Some of you have experienced more severe trials than others. Some of the trials that you experience are lifelong trials. They will never end. The loss of a child, forever gone from your life. The loss of your health, forever transformed. You will never be physically the same. You will never be healthy again. Those are trials that will never end. But we rest in the knowledge and we glorify God in the knowledge that He is sustaining us. He is giving us strength. We rejoice in God because God is the one who sustains us. And we just pray, talking about these exemplary trials, how they may be, God may be using you to be a witness to someone else. So you rejoice in the knowledge that someone who sees you bearing under this great weight of affliction, and they see you praising God despite the fact that you are in a terrible trial, that glorifies God. And think about that. If your trial is being used by God to be a witness to someone else, what greater gift can you be given than to be a witness of the glory of God in you, sustaining you? So we will all go through the trials of affliction. And what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here this morning is that we rejoice. We rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that God is using them to accomplish a good purpose in us and in others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth that is contained here within your word, that you are a good God, that you do not punish your children, but that you seek to correct us and to purify our faith. And we recognize, Father, that your ways are not our ways, that you do things that we would never contemplate, and you do things and you do not tell us what you're doing. We are simply responding in faith, knowing that you are good, knowing that you have a good purpose intended for each of our trials. We thank you and rejoice. And we pray that you would give us strength, that we could rejoice even in the midst of our trial, even in the midst of our pain and suffering, that we would rejoice that we are being upheld and sustained by you, that you have not abandoned us. You have not cast us aside, but you are continuing to strengthen us each and every day through each and every trial. We pray that we would seek to give you glory, that we would glorify you in everything that happens in our life. We thank you for the opportunity to suffer, that we might be an example for someone else, and we pray that we would be a good example. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn to hymn number 562. When you turn there, please stand as we sing.
Be all else to be.
to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.